Session number 4 of 5. Great. Apparently, I taught this lesson in Ubon, Thailand last year. I've taught it since then. So I'm going to be doing a lesson primarily out of Hebrews chapter 11 on living by faith. Okay, that's an advertisement for a conference we had last November, so I guess I don't need that. So let's talk about Hebrews a little bit. I love the book of Hebrews. Robert Carrillo, who some of you know, he and I are writing a book on Hebrews together. All right, so let's talk about Hebrews. What I'm going to do is I'm going to spend about maybe 15 minutes or so giving the background to the book, and then we'll go into Hebrews 11, and the primary lesson will be from Hebrews 11. So the book of Hebrews is written primarily to a second-generation Christian audience. In other words, and it's for all Christians, obviously, but in understanding the New Testament or the Old Testament, it's always good to ask who this specific audience is in mind. Mm-hmm. I'll talk about that tomorrow with Revelation. Who is it written to? It's written to all of us, but it's written to a particular group, and it's helpful to ask who's he speaking to. So I believe this specific audience is Christians who've been around for a while and yet are getting to the point where they're struggling to continue to grow and maybe even are in danger of losing their faith. The reason I know that is just because of some of the scriptures in Hebrews. For example, in Hebrews 10:32 through 35, he tells them to remember the earlier days. They'd had many victories, and they'd stood up under great pressure and endured persecution and had persevered. And so that's the audience. The audience of Hebrews is people who have been Christians for a while, and yet they're tempted to lose heart, to lose that zeal they've begun with, and possibly even could be in a position where they could be losing their faith. Yeah. And perhaps that's quite appropriate to a church like here in Delhi, where we've been here for about 25 years. The purpose then of the Hebrew writer is to give to help the heart of the Christians who've endured, and yet to help them to have the faith that will get them through to the end. In Hebrews 10:35, he says, look, don't throw away this faith. You've done great things. Well, fine. Well, don't throw it away. Now, the basic outline of Hebrews is pretty simple. Basically, the key to making it to heaven is to look at Jesus. That's kind of a theme the last couple days, I guess. And so, basically, his outline is to say, Jesus is great because of this. 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 So basically it's, Jesus is great in this way, therefore this is what you should do. Jesus is great in this way, therefore this is what you should do. And when we're telling people this is what you should do, we should give a basis for that. I mean, if we're just saying do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, then we take the heart out of Christianity. And Jesus is the heart of Christianity, almost by definition, I hope. So, in fact, when I teach on the book of Hebrews, I have to pull out a thesaurus. Do you know what a thesaurus is? It's this book that has all these equivalent words. So, amazing, awesome, great, stupendous, outrageous, incredible, and all these things. You just start running out of words after a while in describing Jesus. So, in Hebrews, we learn that Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the high priest. He is a priest of the order of Melchizedek, which makes him much greater than a priest of Aaron. He's greater than Abraham. His covenant is greater than the old covenant. The tabernacle that he lives in, compared to that, the Jewish tabernacle is like just a shadow. It's like a little model or something like that. It's kind of like when you go to Jerusalem, they have this model of Jerusalem. That's great. But you don't go to Jerusalem to see the model. You go to Jerusalem to see Jerusalem. And so he talks about that. And then he says the sacrifice that Jesus made is so much greater than any sacrifice in the Old Testament. But this is the basis for saying Therefore, this is what you should do. So we have these exhortations. So he says, Jesus is greater than the prophets, Hebrews 1:1-3. And Jesus is greater than the angels, Hebrews 1:4-14. Then he gives the first admonition. That's in Hebrews 2. Let's look at that just real quickly here. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. His first admonition is to pay attention. Now, let's say you're in class. You're in class at school. And the teacher stops the class and says to you, hey, pay attention. How are you going to feel about that? It's like, whoa. Why wasn't I paying attention? And he uses the illustration of a boat on a river. If you have a boat on a river, you could be going downstream and not even knowing it. Unless you look at the side of the stream, you go, oh, wow, the rope got untied, I'm going down the stream. And that could happen to us as Christians. But what do we need to pay attention to? Jesus! That's obvious. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He's the beginning of our faith, he's the middle of our faith, and he's the end of our faith. He was the pioneer. He's the one who blazed the trail. But he's also the one who's coming from behind. He's the one who completed it. He's the only one who's completed it. He was raised from the dead, and he's the first fruit from among the dead. So your first admonition is pay attention. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on the goal. Keep your eyes on heaven, not on earthly things. Do not pay attention to earthly things. So if you want to make it to heaven, you need to pay attention. You need to pay attention to the message. He says, you know, they received the message from angels. The Jews thought that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant on Mount Sinai, was given to Moses through angels. I don't know if it was or it wasn't. That's what they thought. And he says, well, you know, if the message given to them by angels was accountable, that if they didn't obey it, they would be destroyed and go to hell, then how much more should you pay attention to the message given to you by Jesus? So point number one is, if you want to make it to heaven, you got to pay attention. You can't afford to lose focus. It's so easy to lose our focus. And then he says, Jesus is greater than Moses in Hebrews 3:1-5. To a Jew, that is fighting words. Greater than Moses? Not greater than Moses. That's fighting words. And if you were here last night, I told you some of the reasons. Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses gave them the bread. Jesus is the bread. Moses gave them the law. Jesus is the law. Moses gave them water. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit and all these kind of things. Jesus is greater than Moses. All right, and then in Hebrews 3:6-4:13, he gives a second admonition, which is make every effort. You want to make it to heaven? Who here wants to make it to heaven? Hey, I'm glad you're raising your hand. He says, you need to make every effort. I mean, is that work salvation? No, that's works staying saved. And it's not like you have to make every effort. I mean, you could not make every effort. You might even make it. But seriously, would you want to take that chance? And he gives the illustration of the Jews who left slavery in Egypt. And he said, consider their bodies were scattered across the desert. And he says, don't be like them. They were disobedient. They did not have faith. And he equates disobedience with not having faith. And he says, we don't have a rest. Our Sabbath rest lies in the future. In this world, we have no rest. Now, right now, I'm supposedly on vacation, you know? This is my vacation. This is my way of resting. Traveling the other side of the world, preaching 5 lessons. I've got laryngitis. I'm tired. It's now 3:30 in the morning of my time. I'm tired. But you know what? My rest is going to be in heaven. I'm not planning on retiring. I'm going to retire as in, you know, but I'm just going to do more stuff. That's just the way it is. He says, make every effort. Are you making every effort in your faith to be righteous? So that's his second admonition, but that's not the main one. That's just the side thing. And then he goes on about ways that Jesus is great. He tells us this, Jesus, the priesthood of Jesus is so much greater than the priesthood of the high priest. Because the priests in the Jewish system were appointed by birth. Jesus was appointed because of his righteous life. He is the great high priest. And the priesthood of Jesus is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. That's that whole section there. Then he gives us our third admonition. That's in Hebrews 5. Let's turn there. Again, we're going through this stuff really quickly because we're headed towards Hebrews 11. Hebrews 5, starting in verse 11. He's just talked about the priesthood of Jesus, how he suffered in every way just like we did so he could represent us. A priest is basically a bridge. A priest is a connection between us and God. And he became just like us in every way, so he could be a great priest. And that's awesome stuff. But then he gives his third admonition. It's in verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you are no longer trying to understand. In fact, but though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. His third admonition is this. Grow up! He says, you need to grow up! Now imagine you had a child who's 8 and they haven't learned to be potty trained yet. Would that, now, if you have a child that's 6 months old and they're not potty trained, are you concerned about that? No. If they're 8 years old and they're not potty trained, that should be a little bit of concern there. And we as Christians, we need to grow up. If you want to make it to heaven, if you want to realize the potential that God has given you to have eternity with Him, you need to keep growing. You cannot hold even. In fact, if you're holding even, you're falling back. That's just the way it is. There's no holding even. You're either growing or you're not growing. And he gives us two areas in which we should grow. One of the areas in which it gives us to grow, we should grow is our knowledge of the scriptures, our knowledge of the truth. The other area encourages us we need to grow is in becoming less worldly and being more sensitive to sin and learning how to live righteously. So I want to ask you, are you growing, are you maturing in your knowledge of God and of the Bible? If you've been a Christian, let's say, just as an example, let's say you've been a Christian for 15 years. I've been a Christian for 38 years, so 38 times 365, I do the math, I've probably had about 10,000 quiet times by now. You know, after you've had 10,000 quiet times, you probably ought to know the Bible fairly well, you know what I'm saying? So let me give you an illustration. The book of Hosea, what is the theme? You ought to know that. I mean, by now, if you're a young Christian, you're completely off the hook on this one. But if you've been a Christian for 15 or 20 years, tell me, please, what is the theme of the book of Hosea?
Unconditional love.
Yeah, unconditional love, God's grace. Thank you, very good. You should know that by now. You know, the thing with Gomer, and she goes out and commits adultery, and he goes out and loves her anyway, and he goes out and brings her back. It's the story about God's grace. What is the theme of Jonah? What is the theme of Obadiah? That might be a little bit of a stretch. The theme of Obadiah, by the way, is judgment. Just, you know, that's a tough theme there. But, you know, you ought to be growing up in your knowledge of God. And it's not the preacher's job. It's not the teacher's job. It's your job. Are you taking the time, the energy? You know, God said to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does it mean to love God with all your mind? I think it means to be constantly learning. And you're having a quiet time. You're not spacing out. You're not saying, all right, I'm going to have my quiet time today. Apparently, I'm reading Job 40. Job 40, that's great, you know. You need to have a plan. Anyway, I could go on and on about that. We also need to grow up in our ability to understand it, righteousness, and he talks about that. Great. And then he goes on. He's talking about more about Jesus. He says that Jesus is greater than Abraham. And By the way, there in Hebrews 5 and 6, he says, I'm going to start talking about some really deep stuff. Melchizedek. Now, that's deep stuff, right? He's there. Are you ready for this? Some of us probably aren't ready. Well, hopefully you are. So he talks about Melchizedek, and you know, Melchizedek had no descendants, and you know, he's kind of like Jesus, and he's the king of Salem, he's the king of righteousness, and all that kind of stuff. And he says, figuratively, that because Abraham offered a sacrifice to Melchizedek, that means that the old covenant is replaced by... Oh, yeah, that really deep stuff. And then he talks about how the old covenant is nothing compared to the new covenant. It's just about gifts and sacrifices. It only made us outwardly clean. It really gave us nothing. He says there in Hebrews chapter 8, it's just a shadow. It's just like, it's like a little tiny scale model. And you got this, like I said, you see this little scale model of Jerusalem, and then you see Jerusalem. Hello? If you have Jerusalem, you don't look at the scale model anymore. That's what the old covenant was like. And he says the tabernacle where Jesus dwells in Hebrews 9 is so much greater than the tabernacle that the Jews have. And they were really into that tabernacle. He says these things are just, they're just a minor representation of the reality of the temple that Jesus dwells in. And then he says the sacrifices of Jesus are so much greater than the sacrifices of the Jews, because the blood of bulls and goats never really produced forgiveness of sins. Do you know that? That they were not forgiven of willful sin in any way whatsoever by those sacrifices. All those sacrifices did was make them outwardly clean so they could worship God without getting lightning bolts coming down. Really great. The blood of bulls and goats is nothing. But Jesus is a much better sacrifice. Jesus is a better sacrifice for so many reasons. He's a better sacrifice because he was perfect. He was a better sacrifice because he is like us. A lamb is not exactly like us. He was a willing sacrifice. If you said to the lamb, is it okay if he could kill you? The lamb would say, no! No, don't kill me! Jesus was, he knew exactly what he was doing. He walked up to the executioner and he allowed himself to be executed. The sacrifice of Jesus is so far beyond the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer. So he talked about that. But that leads him up to his final admonition, so that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time on, is Hebrews chapter 11. And really, if you have Hebrews 11, you don't really need the other things, because all those other things are contained in Hebrews 11. Alright? I have to skip a bunch of pages here. Alright. These are the wrong notes. I might not have the... They're probably in here somewhere. It would be nice to have the notes for this lesson, although I suppose I could do it without notes if I had to. All right, this will do it. Okay, great. Hebrews 11, let's read that. All right. Hebrews 11, verse 1. I love the book of Hebrews. I hope you take some time to study in depth. I've got like a 10-hour lesson on Hebrews back there, an audio lesson, a little bit more detailed with notes and PowerPoint. All right, good. And now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. This is the essence of faith. The theme of Hebrews is walking by faith. Living by faith. Faith is believing in things that are not seen. Did you know that every single thing that is important is invisible? Every single important thing is invisible. But what do we see? Well, we see things that are visible. Faith requires that you deny your senses. Think about that. Faith requires that you deny your senses. Your senses tell you one thing. Faith tells you something else. What are you going to believe? Let me give an example. I was reading the newspaper this morning. The politics is very complicated here in India. I don't really understand it. The politics here is almost as complicated as the game of cricket. I will never understand cricket. I'm not even going to try. I've already decided. It's impossible. You have to grow up with it to understand it. I've watched cricket matches. What are they doing? And with the ball, to the, you know, aren't they going to throw it in and try to tag it? I grew up with baseball. I'm sorry. Faith comes down to things you can't see. If you look at the newspaper, does it look like God is in control? Absolutely not. But by faith, we can see behind the scenes and we realize that God's in control. Can you see heaven? Nope. How much evidence do I have that heaven is real? Absolutely none. You know, I do, you know, a fair amount of going around talking about Christian evidences and Christian apologetics. And some people would be critical of that. They say, you know, why are you giving people evidence? Because things that are based on evidence, that's really not even faith. Faith is believing things that you have no evidence for. You know what? That person is right. They're absolutely right. Now, they're wrong to criticize giving people evidence, because giving people evidence allows them to step out on faith. So if you're just always into all the evidence stuff and you never use that to believe in things that you can't see, then that's really, it's probably right. That person's right in that case. But why do we give people evidence so that they can step out on faith? And something they couldn't see and couldn't believe in, now maybe they can see. Maybe they can believe in that. Faith requires that we deny our senses. You know what? Success is the enemy of faith in many ways. As Christians, we seek success, don't we? Of course we do. We want to see people baptized. But is your faith based on that? It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. If your faith is based on success, then that's not even faith. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of a church that's being successful. I believe God wants us to be successful. But do not base your faith on success, on conversions, on growth. Because that's not what our faith is based on. Our faith is based on things you can't see. He says, this is what the ancients were commended for. All these men and women of faith, what they did was, they looked at everything the world has to offer, and they said, garbage. That's just a bunch of garbage. The stuff the world has to offer, that's an illusion. That's worthless. They staked everything on God and on things that can't be seen. That's what they were commended for. And I want to remind you of a theme that runs throughout Hebrews chapter 11. He points out that Abraham and Moses and Noah, these people didn't have what we have. They had almost nothing that we have. Abraham had no Bible. He had no prophecy fulfilled. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. He didn't have Jesus. And yet Abraham walked by faith. If Abraham could walk by faith, what about us? We have no excuse. That's part of the message here. Look at these people. They don't have the promises fulfilled. We have them fulfilled. We've seen Jesus. The Old Testament makes sense to us. The Old Testament didn't make sense to Abraham. I mean, he didn't even have the Old Testament for it to make sense. He says something interesting. He says, verse 3, it took me a while to figure out, what the heck, what's verse 3 have to do with anything? He says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made from what is visible. Now, as a side, I say, that's pretty awesome. Because according to the Bible, all the physical things of the world were created from nothing. Yeah. Which, that's actually true. It calls the Big Bang. There was nothing, and then everything suddenly came into existence from nothing. Sort of cool that the Bible has that right. But here's the point. All the things that are seen was made from something that's not seen. So which is greater? The things that are seen or the things that aren't seen? The things that are not seen are greater. That's the point he's making here. You know, God has a future in store for you. Can you see it? Well, only by faith. God is going to do amazing things. God is going to do incredible things through you. But that can only be seen by faith. We have something so much greater than what the world has to offer. I think of Philippians 3, 4 through 9. I'm going to leave Hebrews 11 just briefly. Hebrews 3, 4 through 9. I'm sorry, Philippians 3, 4 through 9. All right, Philippians 3, 4 through 9. Is that right? I think so, yeah. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, he said, watch out for these people who are placing their faith in the things of the world, in position, in power, in place, in reputation, and all these kind of stuff. Says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, and in regard to legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was gained for me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Paul said, by the world standards, I was the top dog. I was from the best tribe. I had the strongest pedigree. I was trained by Gamaliel. I was a Pharisee. I was the rising star in the world. He was set. His path was laid out. And he said, so that stuff, that is garbage. Could you say that about your degree? Could you say that about your career track? Could you say that about this nice house you've gotten or this flat you're living in? Can you honestly say that's garbage? Because Paul said that stuff is all garbage compared to knowing Jesus. Because anything you can see really in the end is worthless. Everything that's valuable is invisible. I think about my friend Kokom. I don't know if you've know him or met him. He and his wife lead the church in Vietnam. And they made a plan to plant a church in Hanoi. And it's pretty tough there. It's tough here, but it's even tougher in Vietnam. The church is flat out illegal. They've been kicked out of the house at least three times that I know of. And the church, you know, kicked out and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, they plant a church in Hanoi. And about a week or so before they're going to leave, somebody broke into their apartment and beat him to a pulp right in front of his wife and children for something that they shared their faith with somebody. All right? So, it's not looking good. You know, going to Hanoi is not looking good. I mean, physically, he's got bruises and cuts and all that kind of stuff. It looks like probably we should call off this plan. Probably the timing of going to Hanoi is maybe not the best planning. You know what? They got on a plane, bruised and battered, and he went to Hanoi the next week. And they showed up in Hanoi. Within a day or two of when they moved into the new place, a policeman's knocking on their door. Not looking good here, folks. From the outward appearance, it's kind of bad. Here's this guy, you know, still bruised with yellow on his face and all that kind of stuff. Obviously beaten up. He shows up in Hanoi to plant a church. And a cop knocks on his door and he said, excuse me, are you here to plant a church? Kokong says, yeah, actually I am. And he said, are you the group that teaches you have to be a disciple, you have to be sold out, you have to give up everything to the church in order to be a Christian? What would you have said? Kokong said, well, yeah, that's us. And he says, well, I want to study the Bible. And he was the first convert in Hanoi. Because you know what? Faith involves things that can't be seen. Faith requires that we deny our senses. Alright, let's see. Yeah, it says, this is what the men of old were commended for. They refused what the world calls greatness and staked everything on God. They chose what is unseen rather than the things of the world. You know, I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What a great example. You know, here they are. They're there in Babylon. Their Jewish names have been replaced by names. They're named after pagan gods. And anyway, I don't know where Daniel was. He's probably off on a mission for the king. And so so Nebuchadnezzar builds this 30-meter high statue. He says, "Hey, let's all come on and have a party. Let's come on and have a party. And please come. But you better come, because if you don't, I'm going to fire you or maybe kill you." And so they come, and there's this 90-foot high, 30-meter high statue covered with gold. He says, "We're going to blow the harp, the horn, and the flute, the zither, the lyre. And when that happens, you need to bow down to the statue." So here's what can be seen. 30-meter high statue, fiery furnace, and the most powerful man in the world. What do we have here? Three teenagers. What resources do they have? Do they have Bible? No. Do they have church? No. Do they have discipler? No. Do they have family? No. So from an outward, visible perspective, it's a good idea to bow down to that statue. What do you think? Because seriously, I mean, is it a sin to bow down to the statue? I don't know. Here we go. Is it a sin to bow? If it's a sin to bow, then all Japanese are toast, man. They're, I don't know, bowing, you know. Of course, in this case, I would say it probably was a sin, because it would mean to not trust in things that are unseen. It would mean that you're trusting in things that are seen. So, tens of thousands bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stood up for God. That's pretty awesome. But, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was not really happy about that. So he said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I want you to come up on the stage right now." And they drag them up there. And here they are, three teenagers, alone, no church, no discipler, no backup thing at all. And here they are standing before Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world. And let's see what Nebuchadnezzar said to them. It's kind of cool. Nebuchadnezzar. That's a great name. Daniel chapter 3. Verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, you little pipsqueaks? Your little teenage Hebrew boys? Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, and lyre, harp and pipe, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I've made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" And think about it, from a worldly perspective, whose God was more powerful? His God or their God? His God. Because Baal had conquered Jehovah. I mean, from a worldly perspective, he conquered them. Where were the items from the temple? They were sitting in his treasury. He said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, let's talk about reality here. I defeated your God. The idols in the temple, they're sitting in my treasury, and you're captives. Now let's get real here. Can your God rescue you? It didn't rescue your country." You know, every outward appearance says, good idea right now to bow down. All right, just go for it. I love their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. This is the most powerful man in the world. Wow. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. Maybe not through saving them from burning, though. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up." You know, they said, you know, God's going to rescue us from your hand. And if that does not mean he saves us from the fire, we're still not going to bow down. Because either way, even if God doesn't physically rescue us, He's going to spiritually rescue us, and that's the only kind of rescue we need anyway. So go ahead and throw us in the fire.
Wow.
What do we have? What can we see? Most powerful man in the world, three little teenagers, and a fiery furnace. And they said, God is able to save us. Did they expect to be saved from the flames? I don't think so. Based on what? Not that we know of. I really appreciate that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walk by faith. All right, so now let's go back to the scripture here. We're going to spend the rest of our time. We're going to stay in Hebrews 11. I promise we're not going to leave Hebrews 11. I almost promised. I sort of stubborn promise. We might sneak away once, possibly. All right, anyway. So now we're going to kind of go through this sort of march of heroes of the faith. First one's interesting, Abel. I don't know, it doesn't seem that great. Well, let's read about Abel. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he's dead. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Abel, to be honest with you. We do know that he had more faith than Cain, though. We know that God called him to make a sacrifice, and by faith, he made that sacrifice. You know, and I don't know about you, but when I die, I hope people remember me as a man of faith. I hope they say after I die, now that John Oakes, he trusted God. Man, that guy had faith. That's what I want to be remembered for. Not because of some degree that I got or some house that I own. That's not going to matter. You know, I want to be remembered for my faith. You know, we don't know much about Abel, but one thing we know is he lived by faith. We're still talking about him. That's sort of cool. And then there's Enoch, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You know, by faith, we know that God is going to reward us if we totally rely on him. Do you believe, do you really in your heart of hearts believe that if you trusted everything in God, you said to the world, you can keep your stuff. I don't need your stuff. I don't need your job. I don't need your money. I don't need your fame. If you would trust totally in God, do you believe that God would take care of you? Do you believe that? Do you really believe it? Do you believe that God has an amazing ministry in store for you? You may not know what that ministry is going to be, but do you believe, as a young person, you may not know. But do you believe that God is going to do amazing things through you? Now, it might mean that he just takes your life and you leave a legacy that encourages people through your faith. I don't know what it'll be. The point is, whatever plan God has for you is much better than the plan you have for you. So you're going to trust in your plan. You're going to trust in God's plan. Do you believe that your reward comes from God, not from what man has to offer? I believe that that's what God wants from us. Now, let's talk about Noah. This is a great story here. So let's read about Noah, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen. Let's stop right there. These are things nobody had ever seen these before. That's that repeating theme. Things not seen. When warned about things that had not been yet seen, in holy fear he built an ark to save his family. By faith he condemned the world, became heir of the righteousness that is by faith. You know, God comes to Noah. He says, Noah, I want you to build an ark. And Noah says to God, all right, awesome. What's an ark? Well, it's a boat. What's a boat? Well, it's kind of shaped kind of like that because, you know, you're going to float on the water. What water? Well, I'm going to send a flood. Well, what's a flood? I never heard of a flood. A flood is when it rains and rains and rains and the water comes up. And Noah says, If you say so, God. All right, cool. Now, how big a boat do I need to build? About 200 meters long. Why do I need such a big boat? Because of the animals that are going to come. Noah says, what animals? All the animals, two by two, they're going to come. And Noah says, why are they going to come? Because I'm going to make them come. Okay. Noah built that ark. I mean, seriously. Yeah. And you struggle with believing that God could give you a wife or a husband or a fulfilling life, or that he could build a church where you're at. You struggle that God could help people have their lives changed. What about Noah? Come on, let's just be honest about this. The thing that God's asked you to believe in, compared to what Noah had to believe, I mean, seriously. Noah walked by faith. And he built that stinking ark. That, you know, Noah goes home. And he says, Noah's wife, we don't know his name, Luke just says, he says, hey, Noah's wife. She probably had an actual name, but anyway. He says, God told me to build an ark. She says, all right. Well, what's an ark? Well, it's a boat, you know. What's a boat? You know, it's this thing that, you know, when there's going to be a flood. And she says, Noah, what's a flood? Well, it's when it rains and rains and, you know. All right. Now, tell me about this boat. Tell me about this boat. It's going to be 200 meters long. All right, Noah, you're out of your mind. Who told you to build this boat? God. Which God? The God you can't see. That's which one. All the other gods you could see, but this is the God you can't see. The God we believe in, you can't see that God. We believe in that God by faith. And Noah, he talked his wife into it. They built that ark. You know, they're building that ark, and then there's the neighbors. You know, the neighbors come by. Noah, what are you doing? Why aren't you planting crops? I'm building an ark. All right, Noah, what's an ark? You know, you get the idea, right? You know, they laughed at Noah. Yeah. But you know what? When it started to rain and they closed the door to that ark, who was laughing? They weren't laughing anymore. Think about this. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 100 years. Wow. He preached for 100 years to the pagans. Nice. How many conversions did he have? Zero. You know, we share our faith. We get out there. Some people laugh at us. Not as much as they laughed at Noah. 100 years. No conversions. Zero baptisms. Because remember, success, I mean, I'm not against success. I'm all for success, just like you all want success. Absolutely. And there's nothing wrong with that. It is not sinful. Not at all. That's what God wants. He wants to bless you. But is your belief in God based on the blessings, or is it based on God? That's really the message of the book of Malachi. Are you faithful to God, or do you have faith in God, or are you faithful to God? And what's cool is, you know, now, you know, how many people has Noah helped to become a Christian since that time? Thousands, tens of thousands. Because of his faith, many, many have come to believe. Do you believe that God is going to build a great ministry through you? All right, now let's talk about Abraham. Oh my goodness, Abraham. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, he obeyed and went. What did he do because of his faith? He obeyed, that's what he did. Even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. But you know what? You can't see that city, can you? Only by faith. And by faith, even though Sarah was past the childbearing age, he was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Now Abraham had quite a bit of faith here. God says to Abraham, you need to go. Leave everything behind. Everything. Well, not everything. Brought a few things with him. And I'm sure Abraham said to God, well, where should I go? And God says, I'm not telling you where to go. I want you to go. You go, then I'll tell you where to go. And that's what the Christian life is like. Are you ready for that Christian adventure? I mean, because it's an adventure. You don't know where God's going to take you.
That's right, right.
But I know this, if you'll trust in God more, he'll take you farther.
Yeah.
I'm convinced of that. Yeah. By faith, Abraham left everything behind.
Right.
And he literally walked by faith out of the city of Ur. What did he have in Ur? He had a nice house. He had money. He had family. He had a place. I assume he had a job. Everything was set up for him. And by faith, he left that city. And he became a prefigure of all of us who also walk by faith. And really, in some sense, Abraham is us. If we're a disciple, that's exactly what we did. We put our hand to the plow, and we're not looking back. Are you ready for that Christian adventure? I don't know about you. My wife and I, we have different ideas of what a vacation is like. To her, a vacation, you pick the place, you plan it all, and you schedule all that. To me, my idea of a vacation would be, pick a place on the globe, go there, and let's see what happens when we get there. You know what I'm saying? That's my idea. And so, Abraham left by faith. Now, Abraham went home, and he said to Sarah, he said, hey, Sarah, we're leaving. She said, great, you know, going on a vacation. How long are we going for? We're not coming back. Pack your stuff. She said, okay. So where are we going? He says, I have no idea where we're going. So why are we going there? Because God said so. Which God? You get the idea. And by faith, Abraham left Ur. We need to follow Abraham out of Ur. In fact, if you're a disciple, I guess you already did. So are you looking back at Ur? And then God took it to the next level. I mean, the people of faith in the Bible, the greatest people of faith in the Bible are Noah, Abraham, and Mary. To me, these are the three people who had the greatest faith for us to imitate. With Mary, talk about believing in things not yet seen. How about you're going to have a child even though you haven't had sex yet? I mean, that whoa! And your husband's going to accept it. Oh, wow. Mary, she had a little bit of faith there, don't you think? So anyway, and God said to Abraham, you're going to have a baby. He's like 98 years old or something like that. He was old. He was really old. Said, not only are you going to have a baby, you're going to have, you know, children like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And I think Abraham is just kind of checking himself out. You know, 95 years old. Oh, I still got it. Then he looks at Sarah. 80 years old. Menopause, that was like 35 years ago. Never had children. It took a lot of faith. You know, Abraham believed God. It had never been seen. Nobody had ever seen this before. No one had ever seen a woman well past childbearing age who's never had children anyway. It had never happened before. But Noah believed it. And God credited it to him as righteousness. I really love that passage in Romans 4. Abraham, did I say Noah?
Yeah.
Sorry. Abraham believed and God credited to him as righteousness. We need to walk by faith. And not only did Abraham receive children, descendants like the stars of the sky, physical descendants, Abraham has millions and millions of children. Child of Abraham, child of Abraham, child of Abraham. Spiritual children, the spiritual children are even more than the physical children of Abraham. Why? Because Abraham believed in things not yet seen. Now I'm going to temporarily skip verse 13 through 16. I'm going to go down to verse 17. Because he completes the story about Abraham. By the way, to me, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, that's kind of the heart of the whole book of Hebrews. So we have to come back there. Anyway, by faith, verse 17, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned, notice that, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Symbolically, he did. So God says to Abraham, you're going to have a son. At the age of whatever he was, 90-something years old. And Sarah's over 80 years old. He says, you're going to have a son. And he had a son. And then God says, okay, now kill that son. Imagine the faith it took. In this case, the promise was one thing and the command was another. In this case, the promise appeared to be in conflict with the command. God commands you to do this, and yet he promises that. And sometimes in our life, it appears that what God is telling us to do is in opposition to what we think is the blessing that he was going to offer us. And what are you going to do? You know what you need to do? You need to walk by faith. And Abraham walked by faith to Mount Moriah. You know, we need to follow the steps of Abraham, the steps of faith. We need to follow Abraham out of Ur, which means we need to leave behind the things that of the world, but we also need to follow Abraham to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the place where you give up the things that God has blessed you with. God gave you something good, but are you relying on that, or are you relying on God? Because God might take it away from you. It's that ministry that God built for you. Are you willing to lay that on the altar? It's going to be the family that God gave you, or the girlfriend, or whatever. Are you willing to lay that on the altar? Moriah is the thing where you give up, not the thing that's of the world. Moriah is the place where you give up the things that God gave you. The blessings that God gave you. Now, look at the faith of Abraham. I mean, this is amazing. He believed in God so much, God promised. And by the way, he even swore. Earlier in Hebrews 6, he says, God doesn't normally say, I swear. I swear by what? I swear by myself. Yeah. I mean, that's not normal. God swore to him that he'd have children like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. But he also said, kill that child. So Abraham kind of did this mathematical equation. He said, all right, through Isaac, all nations will be blessed. Kill Isaac. I guess he's going to raise him from the dead. Did God tell Abraham that he's going to be raised from the dead?
No.
He reasoned. Faith does not mean you stop thinking. Yeah. Faith means you engage in your thinking. And you think about, you know, God says to this, you think about that. All right, well, how am I going to do this? Thinking, intelligence, these things are not in opposition to faith. Don't ever think they are. But Abraham, by faith, he offered up Isaac. And like it says here, he received him back from the dead on the third day. Because, like I said last night, when he set out for Moriah, Isaac was as good as dead. On the third day, he received him back from the dead. Now let's go back to verse 13 through 16. Like I said, to me anyway, this is the heart of the matter. So with Abraham, like Christopher said, the things of God seemed to fight against the things of God. Faith fought with faith, and the commandment fought with the promise. And yet Abraham obeyed the command. All right, we need to follow Abraham out of Ur to Mount Moriah. All right, let's read 13 through 16. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, unlike us who have received the promised things. Abraham walked in a place that was only a picture of the future promise. He did not inherit a single square inch of the promised land. We've inherited the promised land. We have it. Anyway, they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted that they were foreigners in a strange land on the earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, there's a sense in which the Christian life, it kind of comes down to something pretty simple. If you want to make it to heaven, just keep walking by faith. In fact, if you're still walking by faith the day that you die, then you're going to walk right into heaven. Just keep walking by faith. The key to making it is just keep walking by faith. Just keep walking by faith. All these people were living by faith when they died. And therefore, they're going to be with us in heaven. Now, they only saw it from a distance. Abraham lived in a place, it was a picture of the promised land. God said, your descendants are going to live here. He didn't inherit a single square inch of property there. And yet, ultimately, he inherited everything. And we have these promises fulfilled, unlike that. So how could we not walk by faith as these men and women walked by faith? He says, in this world, we're foreigners, we're aliens. The word here is xenoi. In English, we get the word xenophobic, which means hatred of foreigners. There's a lot of that going on in America right now. And, you know, there's hatred of foreigners. That's not a very godly thing. But anyway, in this world, you're a foreigner. Now, according to my passport, I'm an American citizen. But it's not true. I'm a citizen of heaven. That's my citizenship. My constitution was not written by a bunch of old people back in America in 1780-something. My constitution is Matthew 5 through 7. All right? And my Bill of Rights is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's my Bill of Rights. Read that. You'll see what I'm talking about. In this world, you're going to be different. How many here like to fit in? The rest of you are lying. All right, let me ask that again. How many of you like to fit in? All right, you know, come on. We don't want to stick out as being weird. But you know what? As a Christian, I'm sorry, you're weird. We say the way to greatness is through humility. Does the world agree with that? Oh, no way. We think the way to riches is poverty. Does the world agree with that? Definitely not. We're peacemakers. We believe the way to joy and happiness is through weeping and mourning and wailing. Does the world agree with that? No way. Our standard is something the world can't even conceive of. We're crazy. Amen? We're crazy. We're walking by faith. You know, living as a disciple, it's kind of like living on a bridge. We've left the world behind, and we're going to heaven, but we're not there yet. We're kind of in an in-between place. We have a citizenship stamp for a nation we haven't physically actually lived in yet. It's kind of like that. We're a perpetual foreigner. We're not an immigrant. An immigrant, when they go there, they try to fit in. And, you know, people immigrate to America, they try to become like Americans. It's not our goal. We're not trying to fit in. We will never fit in. We will continually be different. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven. You know, you can go back. It says right here they could have gone back. At any moment, Abraham could have gone back to Ur. I assume if he went back to Ur, his house would be there. You know, the job would be there. Everything's there. Satan's waiting. You know, Satan's got you. Great, awesome. Welcome back. In fact, you could go back to the world right now. Right this instant, you could return. You just say in your heart, I'm done. I'm through. But these men and women, they continue to walk by faith. And again, that's the key. If we're walking by faith, the day we die, we'll be with God in heaven. They were looking for a better country, a country you can't see, a heavenly one. And God is not ashamed to call their God, and God will call you their God. God will call you His children if you continue to walk by faith. Almost done. Just a couple more things. I'm going to skip this cool thing from Diognetus. All right, so let's read a couple more, and then we'll finish out. What about Moses? Moses walked by faith. Hebrews 11. Let me see. Blah, blah, blah. All right, great. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking forward ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. You see that? He saw the invisible God. Moses was all set, man. He was solid. He's in the palace. The adopted son of Pharaoh. He has the best food, the best clothing. All the women want to go on a date with Moses. All right? And Moses said to Pharaoh, you can keep your stuff. Instead, he left the palace to live among slaves, to live the life of a slave among slaves. By faith, he walked out of Pharaoh's palace because he believed in the God that is unseen. And he believed God was going to do great things through him. He believed God was going to save Israel through him. Like Moses, able to walk away from the things that the world has to offer. And by faith, he saved Israel. Sort of cool. Let's skip down. I'll skip down to, we'll just do one more. How about Joshua? Let me see. Yeah, verse 30. Hebrews 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. God goes to Joshua and he says, Joshua, you're going to conquer Jericho. And Joshua says, awesome, great. So what's the plan? Tell me the battle plan. And God says, oh, look, just leave your weapons behind and go march around the city. Once for 6 days straight, and then the seventh day march around 7 times. And Joshua says, ha, now what's the real plan? And God says, no, that's the only plan. Because if you have your weapons, then you could see the victory. But instead, no, I want you to walk by faith. Wow. Joshua goes back to the Israelites and says, hey, I got some good news and some sort of bad news. The good news is God told me we're going to take Jericho tomorrow. Awesome. Joshua, we're going to follow you into battle. So tell us, what's the battle plan? All right, here's the battle plan. We're going to walk around the city. We're going to keep walking around the city, and then on the seventh day, we're going to blow the horns, and the walls are going to fall down. They said, ha, 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 Joshua, what's the real plan? You know, and they walked around that city. They literally walked by faith around that city. Now, what do you think the people in Jericho thought about these Jews, these crazy Jews? What are they doing? I was there a couple years ago. It's like 117 degrees. I mean, it's ridiculously hot there. And they laughed. They laughed at these stupid Jews who believed in this stupid God that you can't even see. But you know what? When they blew the trumpets, the walls fell down. Who was laughing? They weren't laughing anymore. Uh-uh. And on the day of judgment, when Jesus comes back and we're still alive, the people that kind of, you know, why are you wasting your time going to church? And I remember one time, this was a long time ago, I was in graduate school, And my the next door neighbor in the apartments there, he said, "Man, you're always studying the Bible. Bible study, blah, blah, blah. What are you, preparing for some kind of final exam or something?" I said, "Yes." That ended that conversation. Yeah.
Yeah.
And he was 11. He goes on in this the faith. Let's read it. This is kind of encouraging. I'm not going to really interpret. Just read it. What more shall I say? Verse 32. I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the fury of the flames. They escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received their back the dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refused to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, lived in caves and holes of the ground. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. None of these had received what's promised. We have the promises fulfilled. You know, Peter said it, and 2 Peter says, we have the promises more certain. No kidding. We've seen the Messiah. The tomb is empty. The Holy Spirit is living in us. How could we fail to walk by faith? How could we? And God has planned something better for us. And He's given it to us. Brothers and sisters, we need to walk by faith. We need to follow Abraham out of Ur. We need to follow Abraham to Mount Moriah. Let us walk by faith. All right, thank you very much.
Amen.
Now this class goes from when to when? 5 to 7, right? Great. We can have lots and lots of questions. So let's go for it. By the way, I didn't realize for the earlier lesson I had 2 hours. I didn't know that. I had enough material. I could have gone on the Holy Spirit forever. We could even do that if you want. But in the meantime, are there any questions, just kind of general questions? Not necessarily about this lesson. This lesson doesn't raise questions. This challenges you to actually do it, right? But just Bible questions or whatever. Anybody? Yeah, go ahead.
So I have a question relating to the Holy Spirit class.
All right. With a person who's a disciple? Right, but she believes she's already a disciple, right? She believes she's already committed to following Jesus? Is there a reason for you to doubt that she's already committed to Jesus?
I think some signs of not
all right.
Her life.
Okay, her life hasn't matched up to it? Okay.
I mean, without being judgmental.
All right.
I
to me every case is a different case. So for me to pronounce about this woman that I never met is really challenging. I have to trust in your intuition there. So let's make a premise. Is the premise that based on what you know about her supposed repentance and discipleship that she's never been a disciple or repented? Yes? And so she's not accepting that.
Yeah.
Well then I would teach the scriptures that she's not willing to do that. I'd just go on and find somebody else. because unless somebody's willing to face up to where they're at, maybe you could just, does she really love the church? Has to become, maybe just let her come for a while, and maybe she'll kind of get it after a while. Now, hopefully, the church here sets such a solid example, she'll start to go, wow, this is not what I've been doing. But, you know, in the end, her judge is not you, her judge is God. And I'm confident to let God judge these kinds of things. Our job is to teach the truth, and I assume you've done that, right? And then she just is not getting it, right? Well, I'd say, I don't know, just maybe let her keep coming, and over time she'll kind of figure it out. There's a girl that my wife's studied with. It's been about 2.5 years. She's been coming for like 2.5 years. And about 2 weeks ago she said, Jen, I want to study and become a Christian. So I don't know. I'm not sure what God's going to do here. I would just say, if you're convinced that she's not ever been a disciple or not ever repented, I think you should make it clear that from your perspective, not that you're her judge, but you have deep concerns about her salvation. But then maybe just let her keep coming. She's obviously not going to make her a member, right? You're not going to put her on the membership rolls. I think she's going to kind of figure that out after a while, that, you know, it's not that we're judging her, but she's not a member. How could you make her a member if you don't feel good about her baptism? Yeah, so it's so hard for me to answer that question because I never met this woman. I don't want to judge. I don't want to prejudge the situation. I think it's not inconceivable that you're wrong. It's not inconceivable. Probably not true, but it's not inconceivable. That we have a tendency to assume everybody outside of the church is lost when that's not true. Outside of our church, you know, of our, you know, membership in ICOC is not equal to Lamb's Book of Life. There are people in our roles who are not saved, right? And there are people that are not on our roles who are saved. I'd say, as a general rule, when we're studying with people, we should apply the golden rule, which is not to assume anything. Let's just study the scriptures and see what happens. Recently, there's a guy that we studied with. His name is Octave, which is an interesting name. And we got through about 3 or 4 studies, and at the end, it's like, I wasn't sure. I said to him, frankly, Octave, I'm not sure if you're saved or not. So I guess you're going to have to decide if you're saved or not. And we continued studying, and we went through a discipleship study, we went through a repentance study, and he said, yeah, that's what I did. And you know, he said, I realized for the last few years my life has not shown this at all. And he was never part of our movement. He was part of the mainline church. And so after we decided, we switched gears, and we started doing restoration studies with him. And as far as I know, this week or next, he's going to place membership. So, I try not to prejudge. I try to treat people the way that I'd want to be treated. Do you appreciate it when somebody out there assumes you're not a Christian because you don't go to their church? Probably not. But I'm gonna assume about the 98% level that your intuition is correct, because it probably is, you know. So, do you have more questions?
Yeah, so can I just have another
question? Yeah, sure. But then we have 2 more people with questions, so go for it. Well, here's what I would do, and I've done this. I've quite literally done what I'm about to do. I could say, you know, the fact that you feel that really doesn't tell me anything at all. It's not my job to interpret your experiences. But you know, I have a good friend. I was best man in his wedding, and he was part of one of these charismatic churches, and he was into speaking in tongues, and he was like the most spiritual guy over there, speaking blah, 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 and you know, laying on his hands and rolling around. And he says, I was the most ungodly person ever. You know, I was getting drunk on the weekends, I was committing immorality, but to them I was the spiritual guy because I'm doing the speaking in tongues. And you know, it was all just a bunch of baloney, it was a bunch of lies. Now, I wouldn't accuse her of lying. If she says she's sincere, I think you have to assume she's sincere. But I would say, your feelings don't determine whether it's true or not. The fact is, if she understands that baptism is necessary for salvation, does she understand that?
Yeah.
Well, most people in these charismatic churches don't even agree with that. Most of these people in these charismatic churches aren't even Christians. So the fact that they're speaking in tongues tells me nothing about even whether they're Christians. So, you know, I wouldn't deny her experiences. I wouldn't tell her she's foolish. I would just say, you know, I'd like to suspend judgment on that. The fact that you have these experiences, to be honest with you, is not evidence of anything other than that you had these experiences. Because really, what I'm basing everything on is the scriptures, on the Bible. And so maybe she could see the logic of this, which is the great majority of these charismatic Christians haven't even repented and been baptized. So what does speaking in tongues prove? In fact, if I understand it correctly, Hindus do things that are kind of like speaking in tongues. They have these ecstatic utterances. And so you could mention, gee, even Hindus have ecstatic utterances. Does that mean they're Christians? So, you know, it's always a tricky thing. Trying to deny people's experience is generally not a good approach. Don't tell them that your experience is a lie. I just don't think it's our place to say that. It probably is a lie. But I just try to get her to start thinking about, just plant that seed. And hopefully it'll bear some fruit. Okay. I'll take this question next. Situation, you say, this is what you did. Here's what the Bible says. Do you see maybe a little conflict here? Does that help your mom a little bit? This is your mother, right? Yeah, try to teach your mother. That's always tricky anyway. I mean, last thing, you know, I would say, are there some other older ladies in the church you can get in with her a little bit? Yes, are there? I don't want to call anybody old. Do we have any older ladies here? I'm going to call you young. You're younger than I am, that's for sure. I mean, how do you deal with superstition? I think you overcome superstition with truth. Get into the scriptures. If you could distill it down to one particular thing, maybe I could respond. But it sounds like your mom just believes in anything. Yes? And this is a very superstitious world, and India is a very superstitious country. So how do we overcome superstition? I guess it's with truth. Alright, so maybe say, Mom, that's what happened, but what's the Bible say? Maybe just keep it. Alright, fine, but Mom, what does the Bible say? Yeah, just try to get her to come back to just basing her faith, not on feelings or experiences, but on the Bible. I'm sure there's some things that she believes in that are just flat out wrong. Right? There's a few things. So rather than go after the whole thing, maybe there might be one individual thing that happened that she said, that she experienced, which is obviously wrong. Maybe you could just gently point out that that situation, like there's a disconnect there. But it takes a lot of patience to teach your mind, doesn't it? I think it does. So I didn't give you a very good answer to that, to be honest with you. I don't have a very solid answer. Okay, question back here.
Yeah.
No, you're next.
Okay. So, when Abraham came, in Abraham's case, there was a situation where he reasoned and thought, okay, this is where I'm going to go for. So, when we exercise faith, when do we exercise faith and when do we exercise wisdom? Like, suppose we're talking about Abraham's situation. He was asking for a child. Now, God is asking, you know, sacrifice your child. As we exercise faith now, to what extent?
Oh, that's a great question. Because there will be times when apparent wisdom will come in conflict with what it seems like God said to do. I say, when in doubt, well, what God says to do wins. If your wisdom says this, and God's word says that, go with that, not with this. Maybe I'm oversimplifying it here. But God, you know, God gave us wisdom. He expects us to use wisdom. But we use wisdom in the areas that He has been spoken to directly. Has God provided the answer to every question? Not even close. He's provided the answer to a very small number of questions, actually. There's so many things that are not dealt with directly in the Scripture. That's where wisdom comes in. But I'd say your wisdom never trumps the Bible.
Yeah.
If there's a biblical command, a biblical statement, that's in conflict with this wisdom, then the wisdom just doesn't count. I mean, so our wisdom should never be held up against what the Bible says. But there is an unlimited number of situations that come up where the Bible doesn't directly answer that question. And those are the questions where we apply wisdom. For example, wisdom says, don't kill your kid, obviously. It was not wise to kill his kid, but God said to kill his kid. So therefore, wisdom doesn't apply in that case. But we need wisdom. I mean, and if you lack wisdom, James says, pray about it. Pray for wisdom. And God will grant you wisdom. But that wisdom applies in areas where the Bible does not speak to directly. And there's an infinite number of places. You know, should I buy such and such car? The Bible doesn't talk about cars. They didn't have cars. What about dating? There are no scriptures on dating. There's not a single scripture on dating. So wisdom has to apply in dating because there are no scriptures on dating. Now, there are some biblical principles that could be applied to dating, obviously. So I would say, when in doubt, obedience comes before wisdom. Okay? Alright, we've been asking, waiting for a long time, then I'll come up here. Yeah, go ahead.
Thought a lot, or you know, I think this is one of the things that I Acts 2:38 is just good enough right there. Tell them, if you repent and are baptized, you'll receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That God is going to come and live in you. That's enough. That's all you need. I don't think you need a Holy Spirit study before baptism. I really don't. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. The things that are necessary are all there in Acts chapter 2. And what did he say about the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2? That when you're baptized, you receive it. That's good enough. We were asked, there were four teachers in San Diego, they asked us to put together a new Bible study series to replace the old one that we'd inherited from ICOC. And by the way, we still use the study series. If you go to our website, there's two different Bible study series at our website. But the one we produce, it's called the Gospel Study Guide. I call it the Jesus Study. And what was interesting, they asked four of us to come together and form a committee to make a different Bible study series. So the four of us agreed to not discuss it, to spend a week or two just thinking about, just try to kind of go back to the most basic things and think about what should be in a Bible study series. And amazingly, when we came together, all four of us had virtually the identical conclusion, which is that our Bible study series needs to begin beginning, middle, and end, look at Jesus. So we based the entire Bible study series on Acts chapter 2. And just, you know, so all the points come out of Acts chapter 2. Of course, we pulled in a bunch of other scriptures. And how could you improve on Peter's first sermon? I don't think we could. So what's it say about the Holy Spirit there? That we receive them when we're baptized. To me, that's enough. Right, but this could be after somebody's baptized. The specific question you asked me was, what do we need to teach people before they're baptized? And that's my answer. That he exists and he'll come and live with us. We don't need to explain the Trinity. We don't need to have a Trinity study. Let's keep it simple, folks. I mean, Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch on the road, and 2 hours later the guy's baptized. If we couldn't baptize somebody within one day, then our system is too complicated. Now, I think having a more complicated system in certain situations might be a good idea. But the bottom line is, somebody should be able to be baptized within one day. If our system doesn't allow for that, then maybe we need to consider changing our system. I'm not saying it's wrong to do these other studies. For some people with a charismatic background, you probably ought to do a Holy Spirit study with them. You probably should. But it's not necessary. Right? We need to stop relying on our system so much. I'm not against having a system. I think for young Christians especially, we need some prepared materials for them. That's not bad, but let's not rely on those prepared materials. Like I said, my friend Jacques said, I want to get baptized tonight. All right. If somebody says that to you, you ought to be able to say, all right, let's do it. Now, talk to the leaders, get some advice and all that kind of stuff. Don't go off and do your own thing. Don't take me wrong. But yet, it's possible we could make conversion be too complicated. It's pretty simple, folks. All right, next question. Yes. Understand the context. In the name of, in ancient times, meant by the power of. So they would say, like in the Middle Ages, they halted the name of the king. It's not the name of the king, it's by the authority that name represents. Jesus doesn't care what you call him. You call him Jesus, you call him Joshua, Jeshua, Yeshua. Jesus couldn't care one bit what you call him. But he cares that you consider him Lord. This whole, the whole Jehovah thing, God called God Jehovah. God could care. Who cares? Jehovah, God doesn't care. It's just lips moving. God doesn't even have lips. God doesn't breathe. He doesn't talk. I mean, he could produce a voice if he wanted to.
I'm really glad that in Acts chapter 2 it says baptize in the name of Jesus, and Matthew 28 says baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm really glad we have both, because somebody's going to say that it matters, and it doesn't matter. What, should we baptize in the name of Jesus, or should we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Just baptize the boat, people. Let's not worry about it. Jesus does not care. You can call him, hey, you, if you want. Hey, you. That would be fine, as long as you consider him Lord. So I would say, you know, whether Jeshua, Jesus, Joshua, or whatever, you know, in some language out there, however they say Jesus in Marathi or Telugu, I just don't think that's it matters. Yeah.
They did not receive the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And they had,
that's in Ephesians chapter 18. I'm sorry. Acts chapter 18.
Yeah. So how was that? Like, what kind of baptism it was? Like, in whose name?
All right. So what about baptism, John's baptism versus Jesus' baptism? It's not the name of John the Baptist. It's by the authority. In other words, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sin. Right? That's great. I'd like to repent and have my sins forgiven. You know what's even better? To receive the Holy Spirit. To me, the definition of salvation is being forgiven by the blood of Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit. Are there people going to be in heaven that were not saved? By that definition, yes. Was David saved? No. Was Moses saved? No. Was the thief on the cross saved? No. Did the thief on the cross receive the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. How do you know? Because he wasn't baptized into Christ. So, baptism into Christ is the only way that we receive the Holy Spirit. The baptism of John did not result in receiving the Holy Spirit. Did it produce forgiveness of sins? Yes. Was the person who had been baptized the baptism of John going to go to heaven when they died? I don't know. I don't care. It doesn't matter, because that's not an issue anymore. Nobody's baptized the baptism of John today. But let's say those people, let's say one of those who have been baptized by the baptism of John, let's say they died before they ever got to Corinth and heard that. Were they going to go to hell for eternity for that? I don't know. It's not my business. I mean, God can handle that one. My guess is yes. But they never received the Holy Spirit. So let's just get people to get saved and receive the Holy Spirit, and we don't have to worry about all these side questions. But the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, and Jesus hadn't even died yet. And until Jesus died, the Holy Spirit was not sent. So those who were baptized in the baptism of John did not receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, they said that you received the Holy Spirit when you got baptized. They said, we never even heard of the Holy Spirit. So as soon as they said that, they thought, aha. So I bet their baptism was the wrong baptism. So did they rebuke them? No, they taught them more adequately. That's what we should do. When people come to us, they've been taught the wrong thing. Let's just teach them the right thing. And when we teach them the right thing, hopefully they'll reach their own conclusions. We don't need to tell them. Generally, they'll reach their own conclusions. Now, sometimes we do need to tell them, by the way. I'm not saying we don't ever tell them. All right, now let's take maybe one or two more questions. Here and then there. Here first, and sorry about that. Yeah, go ahead.
So, like, I have a doubt that in Acts chapter 8, it's written that the people of Samaria, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, but they still did not receive the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So the apostles came, and then they prayed, and then the Holy Spirit came. So I was wondering that if it was, like, even though they were baptized in the name of Jesus, like, how was it a different event?
All right, yeah, now, we have to allow the context to interpret the scripture in that case. In the book of Acts, there are three different manifestations of the Holy Spirit. The first manifestation of the Holy Spirit was the miraculous outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, which was a spontaneous act of God that was prophesied by Jesus and by Joel and by John the Baptist and others. Alright, that happened again in Acts chapter 10. Because in Acts chapter 2, this spontaneous outpouring of the Holy Spirit which was poured on people, not in them. You know, when this Holy Spirit was poured out, it wasn't in people, it wasn't in them until they got baptized. Right? This happened again in Acts chapter 10 at Cornelius' house. Why? Because this is my own personal, sort of my own logical explanation. Is in Acts chapter 2, that's when the Jews received the gospel, and God is kind of saying, hey, look, folks, this is the kingdom coming. But then that was only the Jews, and those stupid Jews, they were so slow. If you read the Old Testament, you don't get that the salvation is for the Gentiles too. I don't know what you're reading. I mean, there's so many indications of it. Time and time again, it says salvation is going to be for the Gentiles as well. Maybe not in those words. So then in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit is poured out a second time. This time on Cornelius and his house. How do I know that? We'll go to Acts chapter 11, where Peter's explaining. He said, what are you baptizing Gentiles for? He says, look, the Spirit is poured on them just as it had on us at the beginning. So that's the first manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The spontaneous outpouring. Don't expect that to happen again. The second manifestation of the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one that we receive when we're baptized. And in Acts chapter 4, it says the Holy Spirit is given to those who believe. I think that's Acts 4:32. I might be wrong. Maybe somebody could give the reference. All right, and so what is this manifestation of the Holy Spirit we receive when we obey? That's Acts 2:38. In fact, they even said, what should we do? And he said, pray Jesus into your heart. No, that's not what he said. He said, repent, be baptized, and you will receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The third manifestation of the Spirit is miraculous gifts. It's interesting. Paul said to Timothy, fan into the flame the gift received by the laying on of my hands. That's either 1 Timothy 1 or 2 Timothy, I can't remember. Then in another place he talks about the elders laid their hands on Timothy. Now when the elders laid their hands on Timothy, they were giving him a commission to go out and do something. But when Paul, an apostle, laid his hands on them, he received those miraculous gifts. And the indication of the Bible is the only way anyone received the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit was by the laying on of hands of an apostle. So, I know for a fact, when those people in Samaria were baptized into Christ, they received that gift of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit, that's the one Spirit of Ephesians. The one Spirit of Ephesians 4 is the Holy Spirit that we receive when we're baptized. Now, they had already received the Holy Spirit, but they hadn't received the miraculous gifts. Why not? Because there was no apostle here. So they sent back to Jerusalem. They sent apostles. They laid their hands on them. And then they received this third manifestation of the Holy Spirit, which is those miraculous gifts. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 explains why God gave those gifts. You can read that. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 1 through, I think, about verse 4. He says, these miraculous gifts were given to testify to the message. In other words, when the gospel message was first given, when there was no New Testament, they didn't have the New Testament, right? In order to kind of say, look, guys, just so you know, this is from God. God allowed on a temporary basis for things like healings, gifts of interpretation, these miraculous gifts, the ones that are listed there, 1 Corinthians, whatever, that one in 1 Corinthians, that list. Alright, so that's what happened. So these people were baptized in Christ and received the Holy Spirit, but God never ever promised a general gift of miracles to everybody. There is a promise of the Holy Spirit. The promised Holy Spirit is the one that we receive when we're baptized. Miraculous gifts were never promised to anybody, and they're certainly not a mark of salvation. I mean, you know, Samuel was speaking in tongues and he's rolling around and took all his clothes off. The Holy Spirit was, you know, speaking through Samuel. All right, so the three manifestations of the Holy Spirit are the miraculous outpouring in Acts 2 and Acts 10, the gift that we receive when we're baptized into Christ, and then miraculous gifts. That explains Acts 18 as well. Because it says that they were baptized, and then Paul laid his hands on them, and they received these miraculous gifts. So how many people have miraculous gifts today? Well, I don't know. How many apostles are walking around? I haven't heard of one. In fact, I don't think there's been an apostle alive for about 1,900 years. So I believe probably that possessing a miraculous gift today is something that's not going on. I can't prove it, to be honest with you. I don't have absolute drop-dead proof. I don't have a single scripture that says, look, no one ever received a miraculous gift unless an apostle laid his hands on it. I don't have that scripture. So I want to be not too strong in teaching that. Does God do miraculous healing today? Absolutely he does. But disciple A over here does not have that gift. God has that, but we don't have those individual gifts. So that's how I interpret Acts chapter 8. Okay, one more question, which is coming from over here.
Yeah, thank you. I just wanted to get a little bit more clarification. When you say that David is not saved, you said David was not saved, or he from the cross was not saved, does that mean that they did not make it to heaven?
No, that's the opposite of what I said. Like I said, I believe there are going to be people in heaven who are not saved. Now, I'm giving you a definition. My own personal definition, which I think is a pretty good definition. A saved person, by the definition I'm using right now, a saved person is a person who's heard the message, received that message, repented, and then baptized in Christ, and received the Holy Spirit. If that is the definition of saved, and you know, the word saved is used in different ways. Peter said, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. The word saved is used in a variety of ways throughout the Old and the New Testament. So I don't mean to limit the meaning of that word. I'm not saying every time the word saved is used in the Bible, it means what I said. But if that is our working definition of saved, then yes, there will be many people in heaven who are not saved. Alright? I'm very confident that Moses is going to make it, but Moses was not saved by that definition. In fact, before Christ was buried and raised from the dead, no one was saved by that definition. Now, could we use a different definition? We could, if you want to. I'm not going to argue with somebody over that definition. I'm just saying, let's just, for the sake of argument, let's just temporarily accept this definition of saved, which to me, my personal opinion, is the best definition. That's my opinion. Alright, but I don't like to argue over words. Even the word fallen away. Technically, if you use Hebrews chapter 6, if somebody leaves the church and comes back, that means they didn't fall away, almost by definition. But even Jesus used the word fallen away for people who eventually come back. But in Hebrews 6, it says, if somebody falls away, it's impossible for them to come back. So what that means is, even the Bible uses the expression falling away in two different ways, in different contexts. So we have to be, you know, careful about definitions. And I like to define things carefully and explain what I mean by that definition, but I don't like to argue with people over definitions, because, you know, that's not the point. The point is what's true, not how somebody defines it. All right, we're going to have another lesson starting in 20 minutes. My voice is pretty much shot, so I need to take a break. Thank you.
Okay, great. So right now we're going to take a break.